Sometime, hopefully long, long from now, you're going to have your last moments, right? Last moments on Earth, in this life as you know it. You might imagine your senses fading out and you're traveling. You're in motion. And there's this mystery unfolding all around you, a knowledge, a profound silence. Then, after some time, after some immeasurable distance, if these terms even hold any further relevance for you, the silence is broken by a reawakening. You are approaching something which some might label the presence of God. Sights and sounds begin to reform with such clarity, such perfect resonance. You imagine you might even now be hearing a chorus of voices rising, laying out indescribably beautiful music in worship. But what if it's not chanting so much? I mean, some people find monks chanting in the distance a bit, I don't know, boring or too liturgical or Catholic, maybe. So, maybe you don't hear chanting. You hear a traditional Jewish hymn. After all, God chose the Israelites as his people. Jesus came to earth as a Jewish teacher into a Jewish family. Maybe the soundtrack to the afterlife should naturally be more Jewish-ish. So let's try this again. You're approaching something which some might label the presence of God. Sights and sounds begin to reform with such clarity, such perfect resonance. You imagine you might even now be hearing the instruments perfectly in sync, laying out indescribably beautiful music in worship. Okay, wait, maybe this is supposed to be a profoundly celebratory moment. I mean, this is like, I don't know, this is supposed to be a celebration. So maybe what you're hearing isn't traditional at all. Forget all that I just said. Maybe it's more like a cosmic dance party. Okay, let's shut this down and try again. You're approaching something which some might label the presence of God. Sights and sounds begin to reform with such clarity, such perfect resonance. You imagine you might even now be in the midst of the greatest techno celebration of all time. Dancing and shouting and movements in worship, an endless dance floor of gratitude and harmony. Or a Jewish-themed cosmic dance party. Okay. Maybe it's safe to say that you've seen through my subterfuge. And you know, as well as I do, that all of this is speculative at best, right? I mean, I can sit here and play with the music, the auditory sensation, but what will we hear? What will we feel? What will we touch, taste, smell, you get it? Will there be senses far beyond what we might imagine in our current life on the other side? Or maybe it's the opposite. Maybe the moments just after death are basically this holding area, waiting room, sterile, unfeeling. Or maybe it's a place of purification. It's this gentle cleansing water. Or not so gentle purifying fire to kind of get us cleaned up, presentable, to be in the presence of the divine creator of the universe. Okay, so here's what we're running into. As it turns out, neither the Old nor the New Testament appear to be particularly interested in describing this experience for us. Now, I wonder if you're convinced by my saying that that's true, even as I say it. Now, don't misunderstand, they are not completely uninterested in the subject, but nor do they venture into descriptions. And so lots of religious thinkers, scholars, mystics have probed into this ambiguity over the centuries so that we now have this very rich tradition that goes way back. It has produced a great deal of thinking on what should we then expect to experience once that initial boundary has been crossed. And I'm talking about the boundary from life to something else. Thank you. your background is in the Christ tradition, then you'll appreciate that one of the central hopes of the Christian life is resurrection. The basic idea being, at some point, we die physically. Okay, we're dead. And then we are gifted with a new body and live on in a new creation. We can't even begin to unpack all that, everything I just said. Not in this episode, anyway. But this idea, of course, is modeled by Jesus, who we learn in the Gospels dies physically on the cross. He is dead physically for a brief period of time, and then returns to life with a physical body. A new body, but one that has kept the scars and the wounds from the previous body.
Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing."
What we're talking about today centers around this state of being between the point that we physically die and this ultimate promise of resurrection, being with God forever. And this state that comes in between those two is often referred to in theological circles as the intermediate state. So the intermediate state is what we're talking about here. Some Christian traditions of faith focus a fair amount on the intermediate state, and I'm thinking particularly of the Catholic tradition, which includes the doctrine of purgatory, which we'll talk about briefly in a moment. I'm also thinking about fundamentalist Protestant thinking, though, which tends to view this intermediate state as kind of a prolonged sleep. You might have heard the term soul sleep. So we're talking about that. But many traditions, from my experience anyway, ignore this discussion entirely. Either it's about life here and now, or it's about heaven, however you understand that concept, sometime in the distant future. And I think I'm still trying to pin down exactly what I feel about this omission. See, part of me is actually pretty relieved that this omission exists, because in some ways it does minimize the topic's mishandling and the chance that it will be used as a source of manipulation for people. And you'll kind of see what I mean by that here shortly when we talk about purgatory. But I also think, and this is the reason for this short episode today, that some of us would probably benefit from more discussion relating to the intermediate state. And why do I say that? Well, for one, our eschatology, if you know what I mean by that, our eschatology is our theology of our afterlife experience. It tends to shape other aspects of our theology. It impacts our understanding of God's faithfulness and our trust in God's promises after death. The theologian Stanley Grenz, he is quoting G.C. Birkhauer on this particular topic, and I'd like to include his quote here at this juncture. So this is Stanley Grenz, and let me just read what he says here. Quote, G.C. Birkhauer concluded that the primary concern of the doctrine of the intermediate state lay precisely with the reality of the promise that not even death could separate the believers from communion with Christ. End quote. So according to Birkhauer, then, as quoted by Stanley Grenz, we might want to at least be aware of the discussion surrounding the intermediate state, so that our confidence in what comes after death, and this is according to the promises of Christ that we read about in the Bible, that this confidence is strengthened. He says, not even death could separate the believers from communion with Christ. So this is the primary concern of the doctrine of the intermediate state. Okay, so why might this topic be neglected then? Well, partly because a responsible pastor or teacher realizes that the Bible does not present much information regarding this intermediate experience. So it might be perceived that, you know, less is more in this case. Perhaps it's enough to present the hope of life after death in a sermon, but maybe leave the details to the realm of theological mystery and move on. You know, let's talk about, you know, we can do Dave Ramsey's money management the next week instead of dwelling in the intermediate state. And I don't mean to diss on Dave Ramsey or financial education in church. I think both things are great in their place and time. But you get my point that we're neglecting a theological topic here. And but you know, there might be merit to that approach. Maybe the wise pastor or teacher should neglect it, because there's not a lot of data to go on. There's also this perception, which I think is a true one, that less than responsible pastors and teachers have in the past taught on the subject of the intermediate state with way more certainty than they should have. And they present their own speculations or those that they've been exposed to through their denomination or through, you know, crackpot theologians, but they present them as fact. And, you know, frankly, those of us that don't want to be associated with those kinds of abuses, well, it's easier sometimes to just ignore the topic altogether. Look, I get it. Let's focus on the ultimate resurrection, maybe not so much on what lies in between. Finally, like most theological topics, the intermediate state has a very long history of discussion, not all of it being positive. The selling of indulgences, for example, very much involved the theology of the intermediate state. And if you're not familiar with this practice of indulgences, this was the Catholic belief, still is in a way, that an indulgence could lessen a deceased person's pain while they lingered on in purgatory. And this belief was most prevalent in the Middle Ages. It is still part of Catholic teaching today, although the formation and practice of that belief is dramatically different from the Middle Ages. And of course, we have the Reformation to thank for that. So an indulgence, and I know I'm not giving you a whole lot of background here. If you're not familiar with these terms, I apologize. But an indulgence was initially just some kind of personal sacrifice that you could make on behalf of a deceased loved one. I mean, think of it kind of like a service project. And this service project, this personal sacrifice, would in turn go to this sort of heavenly bank account, this heavenly credit. And you could put that credit towards reducing the amount of time that this particular loved one who had deceased would need to undergo purification in the afterlife, purification for their sins during life. So in this theology, purgatory was kind of like your first stop after death. And, you know, whatever sins you might have died with on your conscience, purgatory was the place where these would be kind of burned out of you, like a purifying fire. And this presumably would be a painful process. So if you, as a living person, you know, could somehow lessen the amount of time a loved one had to endure this purification, you know, why not do it? So the logic went, anyway. So by the late Middle Ages, what had happened is that the church had taken to selling indulgences. Okay, so instead of making a sacrifice of action, instead of performing your service project, well, why not, it was suggested, why not just make a special donation to the church? You know, money's good. And this donation or this indulgence would, it'll help your deceased loved one escape the horrible fires of purgatory that much more quickly. So no need to do your service projects. You can keep that, you know, but just, you know, fork over some extra money. Now, as you might imagine, and I know I'm being a little facetious, and I know I'm making this way oversimplified. Those of you that know the history of purgatory and the Reformation know that I'm doing this. It works for our purposes today. But as you might imagine, all kinds of corruption and confusion erupted regarding what exactly is all this money flowing towards as it goes to the church? What is it being spent on? What is it really being used for? And what benefit is it really actually giving in regards to someone's afterlife experience, right? I mean, is this theology even right? And if you're a Catholic in the Middle Ages of limited financial resources, I mean, my goodness, imagine the guilt that this kind of theology might impress upon you. I mean, you believe genuinely, you've been taught that your loved ones are suffering longer in purgatory because you are poor. And don't think that the church at its less proud moments didn't try and use that angle to squeeze out some extra sacrificial giving among the poor of the land. Okay, the Protestant Reformation, in particular Martin Luther's, you know, 95 Theses, zeroed in on abuses exactly like this. I mean, indulgences were one of his main beefs with the Catholic Church, and I think for good reason. Now, we can't really dive too much deeper into the Reformation and purgatory, the selling of indulgences. I mean, we could just get lost in this topic. But I mentioned the background, and I've taken some time to do this, because it's still in our theological DNA. And our collective hesitancy to discuss the intermediate state, it doesn't come from thin air. It comes in partial measure from all these abuses during the Middle Ages. And then the Reformation, and what followed. So you could make the argument that the intellectually responsible path would be just avoid this topic altogether. But listen, we're meant to have this hope that at the end of our physical life, there is more, that we're not done yet. This physical life fades to black, and then somehow the curtain rises back up for Act Two. And if this is true, then where are we during that time? They were here in this body, and now we speak of this person's continued existence after death. And we do this all the time. So right now, they're somewhere pleasant. They're looking down on us. They're in a better place. All of these are platitudes you've heard. Vague, kind of unconvincing because of their vagueness. But we're maintaining, hey, they're somewhere. You see, I think it's only natural that we're fascinated with the question. And obviously, this question has such a history, we are not the first people to think about this. This curiosity goes back thousands and thousands of years. Okay, let's explore some more territory here. I'd like to bring into the conversation a recent paper by a biblical scholar named Jason Henschel, who in 2014... at the University of Dayton, Ohio, shout out to Dayton, by the way, near my hometown, Glow Flyers, wrote a paper on the topic of the intermediate state. Now, what Henschel does is bring in the church father, Thomas Aquinas, to interpret Paul's ideas, the Apostle Paul's ideas of the immortal nature of the soul and of resurrection. Now, I'm not going to recap the whole paper here, and I'm actually not as interested in Aquinas' ideas per se, which the paper focuses on in large part. For the purposes of this episode, I'm not as interested in that. The part that I do want to present to you concerns a biblical scholar of an older generation who's quoted in Henschel's paper, and this biblical scholar is named Oscar Coleman. Now, as Henschel tells us in his paper, Oscar Coleman was a professor of theology in Paris, contemporary of another prominent theologian named Karl Barth, if you're familiar with him, if you've heard his name. So in 1956, Coleman posed this question. As a Christian, what is it that I am looking forward to at the immediate end of my physical life? What is it that I am looking forward to at the immediate end of my physical life? And this is, of course, the question we've been teasing out in this episode. And Coleman poses two options as an answer. One, we were to be looking forward to the immortality of the soul. Or two, we were to be looking forward to the resurrection of the dead, specifically the reuniting of the body and the soul and spirit. Okay, so let's just take the first part of Coleman's question. If you didn't understand those terms or you're not familiar with all of it, don't worry about it. We'll spell it out in clearer language here now. So let's take the first part of Coleman's question. And this deals with the idea that we are calling the immortality of the soul. This is an idea that goes back to Greek thinkers, okay, in the last few centuries BCE. So if someone was to express his or her hope in the immortality of the soul, what they're saying is that they are looking towards some type of disembodied existence after death, where the shackles of physical existence have been shed, perhaps transcended, if you want to think of it that way, becoming pure spirit. And this was more or less the scenario that I introduced this episode with. Okay, so that's immortality of the soul. It's the idea that the soul lives on forever. It sort of transcends its physical boundary. Okay, on then to the second option that Coleman gives us, which is the resurrection of the dead. And we know that the resurrection of the dead is the ultimate hope of the Christian. But remember, Coleman's question relates to the immediate fate of the soul, the immediate fate of the person upon their physical death. So as we talk about the resurrection of the dead, what I want to do is we're going to source our good friend, the Apostle Paul, and we're going to read out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I'm just going to read a couple of very short passages out of that scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. And let's dive a little bit into Paul's thinking and what exactly Paul has to say about this hope of the resurrection of the dead. We're going to pick up Paul's argument here in verse 13. Quote, "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is futile and your faith is empty. Also, we are found to be false witnesses about God, because we have testified against God that he raised Christ from the dead, when in reality he did not raise him, if indeed the dead are not raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is useless. You are still in your sins. Furthermore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. For if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we should be pitied more than anyone." End quote. So for Paul, if all being a Christian means is that one gains a sense of perspective, of peace, and meaning in this life, if that's all it is, then it is pointless. There has to be a hope for something beyond. There isn't some notion of immortality of the soul like Plato suggests or like Greek thinking suggests. This is not what we are looking forward to. It may exist. It's not where our hope lies. It's not what we look forward to. It's either resurrection or nothing. And you'll notice that Paul uses this very specific phrase. He says, "Furthermore," I'm quoting back from verse 13 again, "furthermore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished." And that's to say, if the dead are not raised. And this is where more fundamentalists or some evangelical thinkers will get the term soul sleep. And they think that Paul is implying here that if you're not alive and you haven't been resurrected yet, which none of us have been, then you're in this period of sleep. I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. But it does seem that Paul is referring to those, specifically those who have died and who are still looking forward to a resurrection. So Paul is referring to the intermediate state here in 1 Corinthians 15, but I don't think it's his primary concern. I don't think we should take his metaphor of sleep too seriously. Okay, let's skip down to verse 30 of the same chapter. And I'll quote Paul again, quote, "Why are we in danger every hour? Every day I am in danger of death. This is as sure as my boasting in you, which I have in Jesus Christ our Lord. If from a human point of view I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what did it benefit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." End quote. I think you can hear Paul's agitation here. Why would I endure all the obstacles, the tauntings, the beatings, jail, danger of death for a message that isn't true or is meaningless? to Paul, if there is no physical resurrection from the dead, then so what? Let's just be fatalists. If that's the end, then that's the end. Paul rejects that logic. Verse 35, quote, quoting Paul again here. But someone will say, how are they raised? With what kind of body will they come? Fool, what you sow will not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he planted, and to each of the seeds a body of his own. End quote. We're going to skip to verse 42. Quote, it is the same with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. End quote. So apparently we start with perishable bodies. This is what Paul is saying. Bodies that decay when we die. Bodies that wear out as we grow older. Paul begins with this presupposition, which I think is pretty universally accepted. I mean, this is something we can observe in our own life and in the lives of other people. But then he says, the perishable body is going to function something like a seed. And somehow our spirit, that living essence, that immortal soul, will recombine with this new body that is sprouted out of the seed of the old body. And this is the picture of resurrection that Paul paints for us. So let's read between the lines of this. Paul is saying that our present body, our physical body, is going to function something like a seed. And upon death, it is planted, and it's going to sprout out of this, is going to sprout a new body. And you know, this is very heavily on metaphor. I don't want you to think that I'm speaking literally here. But meanwhile, the soul or the spirit is somewhere else, and it is sort of waiting for this resurrection event, for this new creation to happen, so that it can come and be reunited with the new body that is sprouted from the old. I mean, making sense of this and really getting a grasp on what Paul is implying here, what Paul is really saying about our eternal nature. It's just fascinating stuff. And it's no wonder that, you know, on a Sunday sermon, we might steer clear of some of this, because it is complicated. And you do kind of have to, you kind of have to sit with it for a while. None of this, of course, answers our overriding question in this episode, though. How do we understand the intermediate state in the context of a resurrection, which is what Paul is most concerned with? Is this resurrection something that happens right away? Or is it something that happens later? And in which case, what happens before that? What's the order of events here? Are we really just immortal souls floating around the cosmos, kind of just waiting for this resurrection event to take place after we die? To drive home the significance of this question, I wish to now quote Henschel at length. Remember, Henschel is the paper that we were quoting from earlier. Henschel gives this wonderful example of a funeral, and this should hopefully put the discussion into more context. So I'm going to quote Henschel here. Quote, interestingly, the compassionate words offered to a bereaved family, the countless cards expressing profound sympathies, and the short, remarkably pleasant sermon with its following invitation all tend to find recourse to the same hackneyed condolences. Sam's in a better place. She's with Jesus now. She's gone home. What is most peculiar, in light of the Apostle Paul's emphasis on the subject, is the lack of attention given to the resurrection of the dead, that great Christian belief without which we are most to be pitied. Quoting Paul. Replacing this resurrection hope is a weak certainty that loved ones are now happy in heaven, separated from the fleshly cage that had cooped them up while on earth. hindering them from enjoying their true home. Alongside the biblical and theological inconsistencies inherent within such affirmations, many pastors and chaplains, recognizing Scripture's emphasis on bodily resurrection, have naturally struggled with how best to console grieving friends and family. Should these ministers emphasize a future resurrection of the body, which seemingly leaves the dead and the bereaved in a state of uncertainty? Are there not reasonable grounds within Scripture itself for providing an immediate assurance of post-mortem blessedness without cheapening the biblical resurrection hope, as years of harmonizing these two views seem to suggest? End quote. I like a couple things about Henschel's quote here. First, I think it drives home the importance of the question. Are the immortality of the soul and resurrection both possible as we consider our departed loved ones? Can we reconcile these two views together when we speak about the dead, especially the dead in Christ? How are we choosing to understand that thin curtain that separates us from what comes next? How are we choosing to talk about that thin curtain, especially when it counts, like a funeral? Second, as Henschel suggests, there is a history of harmonizing these views. Many theologians have theorized that there is an intermediate state which we enter into immediately after death. This is what we've been talking about. The resurrection of the body, then, would take place at the end of human history. There would be a final judgment, and there would be this resurrection event. It is certainly possible, maybe even probable, that the soul upon physical death is content in the presence of God. Even so, and this would call back Thomas Aquinas' view with which Henschel discusses this in his paper, the soul still longs for the reunification of the body. The soul is still waiting for a full resurrection event to come to pass. So upon death, there is an immediate release. There is an immediate satisfaction that comes upon death, being in the presence of God. And yet, there is a continued longing for the immortal soul to be reunited with a new body, the body that will never show the ravages of time, will never decay, will be dedicated towards wholeness and full communion within the glory of God. What I've presented to you in this episode is incomplete. At best, it is a taster of a much larger discussion involving our hope in the afterlife. So in this case, I haven't cited multiple scholarly views on the topic of the intermediate state, and I haven't given you a definitive conclusion on the nature of the intermediate state, because that would be impossible and ridiculous. We haven't interacted extensively with the current state of the question, though. More to the point, I haven't brought significant Catholic voices, Karl Rahner would be one of the first, into the discussion. So all the centuries of theology over the doctrine of purgatory, for example, has been purposely omitted. So why do this episode? Well, mainly because I ran across Henschel's paper a few months back, and I think it has given us a great opportunity to reflect on the nature of immortality, by pointing us back to Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And I do think it's an important, as I pointed out, an important discussion for us to have as Christians, to clarify our own thinking and also to clarify how we encourage one another over this topic. Here's my biggest difficulty with some discussions I've heard on the intermediate state. They seem to assume, and by they, I'm referring to certain discussions that I've heard, They seem to assume that our soul continues to experience linear time the same way as it would have while on Earth during its physical life. So let me give you an example here. If I was to die next year, okay, I'm recording this in 2017, so if I was to die in 2018, and human history, our reality, ends in the year 2100, 82 years later, then my soul enters into an intermediate state for 82 years. And I then experience this time in the presence of God awaiting my resurrection body as 82 years long. So that's what the logic would say. And there are scriptures that seem to imply that our souls are in fact aware of the passing of time. And I'm thinking of Revelation 6, verse 10 in particular, though I don't think that that's actually a good interpretation. But, you know, I'm presenting this logic to you even though I don't believe it. I don't think that's how time works once we've passed from this physical life. See, we know, scientifically, we know about the dilation of time. We know that time is not a constant for all observers everywhere. This is the discoveries of relativity, general and special relativity, back at the beginning of the 1900s, that matter experiences time differently based upon one's frame of reference. This, you know, as I say, this is the basis of Einstein's special theory of relativity, the classic example being that as one travels closer to the speed of light, time in your frame of reference, if that's your spacecraft or whatever, time would be moving slower relative to a stationary observer on Earth. So what happens, as Paul suggests, when we have no matter? I mean, we are an immortal soul awaiting a resurrection body. We are now a spiritual essence. So how are we experiencing time? Does the concept of an intermediate state even make sense to discuss in the framework of time passing? Well, let me quote Stanley Grenz on this point. And again, he's the theologian who we quoted earlier. Quote, "The intermediate state, then, is God holding us fast until the resurrection. But what is the actual situation of the dead? Crucial to any helpful conception of the intermediate state is our understanding of time and eternity. We cannot grasp fully how time is present to eternity. Nevertheless, two erroneous conceptions mark the boundaries which we must not transgress. We dare not divorce eternity from time, making eternity into a never-ending state of rest or quiescence disconnected from time. Likewise, we ought not collapse eternity into time, so that eternity becomes merely an endless succession of temporal units. Rather, as Hans Schwartz suggested, eternity is the fulfillment of time in perfection. Death, in turn, marks the boundary not only of earthly life, but consequently between the earthly and the eternal experiences of time." End quote. Feel free to make sense of that in your off hours. The intermediate state, then, to me, cannot be about envisioning some kind of cosmic waiting room. I just don't think it works like that. It is a place of satisfaction, maybe of continued discovery and insight, but it's also a place of anticipation. The soul longing for its completed state within the larger scope of the new creation. I don't know what our senses will experience, what we will taste or smell or see or hear, but I am confident that what we will experience is the presence of God.